Good morning, everybody. Great to be here among you. And yeah, praise God. So I'm going to talk about Jesus this morning. So I hope that's okay with everybody. And I don't know about you, but sometimes I get into the habit of, or in a way of thinking about Jesus in a particular way. You know, because Jesus said lots of different things and he did lots of different things, and sometimes we can get into a way of thinking about Jesus in a particular way that doesn't necessarily reflect the full sort of what's said in the Gospels and also what's said in the whole of Scripture. And most of you won't remember Pastor Tudor, but I know some of you do. I'm looking at Dave. There's a few of you in here, and Peter and Edith. So there's a few of us in here who remember Pastor Tudor. So Pastor Tudor, after whom the Tudor Hall was named, as Phil just mentioned, he was the first minister in this church, founded the church, and a sort of old school Pentecostal minister, right? And I remember a lot of the things he said, but one of the things he said in particular that stuck with me and is relevant to this talk is he would say, "Always take the full counsel of God, brother." I'm pointing at Dave now. "Always take the full counsel of God." And what he meant by that was, you know, don't base your theology around one or two bits of scripture, because people can get into trouble if they just read one little bit and they think, oh, that's it. I'm going to focus on that. And he always used to say that, and I really remember that. And so, obviously, I'm not going to start from Genesis 1 and go all the way through to Revelation. That would be a bit too ambitious. But, you know, the point is that we should read the whole of Scripture, because every bit of Scripture is written in the context of every other bit of Scripture, and you can't understand one bit without referring to other bits. And you might say, "Well, okay, I've been a Christian for like 40 years, so how am I supposed to read it time and time again and understand it?" But that's why we have people like Phil and Carrie. And if you have a question, you can ask Carrie. Yeah. So if you're reading a bit of Scripture and you think, "Well, I don't understand that," you know, then you can go and you can speak to someone who has read it many, many, many times and has a really good understanding. But anyway, with that in mind, what I want to do today, though, is to think about Jesus and to look at the Gospel of Matthew and reflect on what the Gospel of Matthew actually says about Jesus in terms of what he did and what he said and what he preached. So we can kind of think a bit, you know, about our own view of Jesus and whether it's kind of rounded or not. And obviously the Gospel of Matthew is just one gospel. There's four gospels and then there's a whole lot of the rest of the Bible. But what I wanted to do is just take a look at Matthew. And so to give us, just so we can all sort of have a think, "Oh yeah, I don't, maybe I'm thinking about Jesus. Maybe there's a bit too much emphasis here or a bit too much emphasis there." So that's what I'm going to try and do. And I found it interesting and challenging for actually preparing this, because you reading through the gospel in one go and then reading it back, and then you think, "Oh, okay, this kind of crops up quite a lot, you know." So anyway, let's get into it. All right. So firstly, the first thing I want to say about Jesus is that Jesus is God the Son. Okay. And you need to, whenever you're reading the Gospels, you have to think about Jesus as God the Son as you're reading it. Because in any context, in any situation Jesus is in, he is always Lord. He is always in charge. Nothing happens to him unless he wills it to happen. You know? So,
what's he doing?
And is it... Some people will say, "Well, Jesus actually didn't say in the Gospels, 'I am the Son of God, I am God the Son.'" But if you actually read it, and you read it with the sort of eyes of faith, he is constantly actually talking about it and constantly giving evidence that he is. But in fact, the name that he used for himself most of all was the Son of Man. But that was so that we would identify with him, and he is identifying himself with us. So Jesus was constantly declaring who he was, but he wasn't actually doing it by saying, "I am the Son of God," because that's an easy thing to say. Anybody can say, and lots of people do say, "I am the Son of God." But he was actually demonstrating it and proving it by his actions. And so, I'm going to read from Matthew 11, verses 2 to 6. And it's about John the Baptist. And this is a really good example of Jesus declaring who he was without actually saying, I'm God the Son. So let me read it to you. So when John was in prison, when John, who was in prison, heard about the deeds of the Messiah, he sent his disciples to ask him, are you the one who is to come, or should we expect someone else? Jesus replied, go back and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is proclaimed to the poor. Blessed is anyone who does not stumble on account of me. So that was his answer to John. When John was kind of in prison, probably in a kind of a low place, thinking, oh, you know, have I got all this right? What Jesus' response to that was to John's disciples, tell John what you see and hear. So tell him what you're seeing, and he will understand, and he'll know, and he'll be reassured. Because to John, all that evidence was saying, Jesus is God the Son. And so similarly, where Jesus went to places where he performed miracles and people didn't acknowledge him, he denounced some of those towns. And it says in Matthew 11, verse 21, woe to you, Chorazin, woe to you, Bethsaida, for if the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. So he's saying basically that what Jesus was doing was clear evidence that he was God, and that they should have realized that, and they should have repented. But their hearts were hard, and they didn't respond to his message. And the other thing is that Jesus also accepted the testimony of others and accepted the worship of others. So as when Peter acknowledges he is the Christ. So again, I'm going to read. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, who do the people say the Son of Man is? They replied, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others, Jeremiah or one of the prophets. But what about you, he asked, who do you say I am? Simon Peter answered, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Jesus replied, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by my Father in heaven. And so Jesus is acknowledging that the Father has told John that he's the Messiah. Okay, and I think it's important to stress this, because you do hear a lot, people will say, well, Jesus never said, you know, but it is absolutely crystal clear. And I've got one more example here, and then I'll come back to another one a bit later on. But it's really important that we are convinced in our hearts that Jesus was God the Son, that Jesus claimed to be God the Son. Jesus gave evidence that he was God the Son. So Matthew also describes a time when Jesus went up to a mountain with just Peter, James and John, and he was transfigured before them. So I'll read here. This is Matthew 17, 1 to 5. After 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John, the brother of James, and led them up to a high mountain by themselves. There he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. Just then there appeared before them Moses and Elijah talking with Jesus. Peter said to Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, I will put up three shelters, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. While he was still speaking, a bright cloud covered him, and a voice from the cloud said, this is my son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased. Listen to him. Okay, so we've got Jesus being shown as greater than Moses, greater than Elijah, and God declaring that he was his son. So hopefully that's cleared that up for anybody. Okay. Jesus definitely demonstrated that he was God the Son. Okay. Now I'm going to move on from that. And one thing, when you get to if you start the Gospel of Matthew, there's a big long genealogy, starting with Abraham and going down to Jesus. And I was looking at that and I was thinking, oh, that's interesting. But one thing that then struck me is that all that time, what's Jesus doing? He's waiting. He's waiting for the right time. He's waiting for the right time to come to this earth. So Jesus is patiently waiting with the Father for the time, just the right time to come to earth. And then when he arrives on earth, most of his life is spent in preparation and waiting for his ministry. He spends 30 years waiting and preparing for a ministry that's 3 years. And I think of myself sometimes as a patient person, but I'm really not. You know, and I think this is all something that we all struggle with, if we're honest. You know, we want things to happen now. We say, Lord, why is this taking so long? Oh, I've been praying for this for ages. But if we look at the life of Jesus, Jesus' life was mostly waiting and preparing. His actual time for ministry was a very small proportion of his life on earth. So I think that's a really important lesson from Jesus' life. So now I'm going to move on to Jesus' preaching. And a lot of the Gospel of Matthew particularly is about the kind of public pronouncements and preaching that Jesus did. And we read in Matthew 17 that we read that sort of Jesus started preaching right near the beginning of his ministry. So, and near the beginning of his ministry, in the Gospel of Matthew, there's a sermon where Jesus goes up onto a mountain and he preaches what we know as the Sermon on the Mount. And it's the first of sort of five really, really long discourses that are recorded in the Gospel of Matthew. And Jesus starts, and these are the first sort of words that are recorded that Jesus says publicly. And he starts with a blessing. And he starts with a blessing on the poor in spirit. So he says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. So his beginning point is to go to people who are grieving, who are in need, who are downtrodden and downcast, and pronounce blessing on those people. And for me, that's an amazing way for him to start his ministry. He doesn't come condemning, he doesn't come accusing, he doesn't come judging, but he comes blessing people and blessing some of the most downcast. And in fact, Jesus' ministry as a whole, you know, he reached out to everybody, didn't he? And he reached out, and he was criticized by the religious leaders and the elites of the day of associating with people who were despised and outcast. But that's really where Jesus sort of spent much of his ministry. So he goes straight to the heart of human needs and assures us of his blessing. And that's where his message starts. And he also says, blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. So he's also identifying that following Jesus will also be a cause of suffering and persecution. Okay, so Jesus, it says that you'll find a lot of the places in John where it'll say that Jesus preached repentance. And so you might think, well, what was he preaching repentance from? Well, he also goes into that as well. Jesus specifically mentions and talks about and teaches on repentance from rage, from lust, from divorce, from taking revenge on our enemies, from hypocrisy. He also tells us not to worry, but to trust in God, and also to avoid the love of money. He also said we should avoid following the crowd. So if everybody's going one way, we should probably consider going the other. And Jesus had a lot to say about hypocrisy. And if you, sometimes, I used to read the Bible, and I'd read Jesus calling, you know, the Pharisees typically hypocrites. And I think that's a strange use of the word. That's not the kind of use of the word. That's not the way I would use that word. Because I think, I don't know if you're like me, but if you If someone is a hypocrite, you usually think, well, it's kind of like you see a vegetarian eating a bacon sandwich, then you say, ah, hypocrites, you know. We think of it in quite a narrow way. But in Jesus' time, there was a clearer meaning associated with it. I think you've mentioned this, Phil. Someone definitely has. But hypocrite is actually an ancient Greek word meaning actor. And in ancient Greek plays, this was going on at the time of Jesus, and you know, the Greek culture was the dominant culture around a lot of the Middle East at the time. So everybody would have been completely familiar with this. And in Greek plays, the actors actually wear a mask, and the mask is a kind of representation of who that actor is supposed to be. So what he's saying, actually, when he's condemning hypocrisy, he is actually condemning people appearing one way on the outside, but being a different way inside. And that's what he had a real problem with. And again, that's quite challenging for us, because in our society, everything is on outward appearance, isn't it? You know, not just physically how we appear, but how we behave, how we act in certain situations, etc., etc. But what Jesus was preaching was, well, make sure the inside is right, and the outside will take care of itself. So, yeah. And of course, one of Jesus' favourite ways of teaching was in the use of parables. And parables are excellent, and I love them, particularly because they tell a story, and stories are easy to remember, aren't they? So some of the great truths of the gospel we kind of get from parables. Okay, so I'm just going to remind you some of these. We've got the parable of the lost sheep. Everybody okay with the parable of the lost sheep? I'll have to go through that. That's cool. Great. Okay. We've got the parable of the sower, where Jesus is sowing the seed. Some fell on rocky ground, some fell on fertile ground. Okay, we've all got that one as well. Excellent. And then you've got the parable where you've got the field with the hidden treasure, which represents the kingdom of God, or the pearl of great price. So you've got all these great truths that were taught in parables. Some of the messages, actually, though, in the Gospel of Matthew are actually quite hard. And as I was reading it through, it struck me that Jesus talks about coming judgment quite a lot. And it's something that's quite, you know, sometimes quite difficult to read, but it's a real theme throughout the whole of the Gospel of Matthew. So he's got parables about that. In the parable of the net, with the good fish being kept and the bad fish being thrown away. And the parable of the weeds, the enemy's sown in the field. So the good grain is gathered into the barn, and the weeds are gathered up to be burned. And so this theme, I'm just going to read from Matthew 25:31, which is sometimes a quite hard passage to read, but it talks about the coming judgment. So I'll read from 31. But the first bit is actually, it's about Jesus coming in glory. Okay, so let me read that first. Again, on the whole issue of, is Jesus God the Son? Well, I don't know how anybody can read this and think otherwise. So when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, he will sit on his glorious throne. So the Son of Man is Jesus, okay? Favorite name for himself. He always referred to himself as the Son of Man. So that is Jesus. He will come in glory, all the angels with him, and he will sit on his throne, and all the nations will be gathered before him. So everybody, this is what's going to happen at the judgment, and he will separate one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Then the king, that's Jesus, will say to those on his right, come you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. I needed clothes, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you looked after me. I was in prison, and you came to visit me. Then the righteous will answer him, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or needing clothes and clothe you? When did we see you in sick or in prison and go visit you? Then the king will reply, Truly I tell you, whatever you did for the least of these brothers and sisters of mine, you did for me. So I'm going to just stop there for a second, because I think it's important if you read a passage like that. Now, remember I said right at the beginning, it's important to judge every scripture in the context of every other scripture. And you see that the people he was speaking to didn't recognize the good deeds that they'd done specifically for Jesus. But what they all had in common is that they had good hearts. They had hearts that loved. They had hearts that were generous. They had hearts that gave. And I just want to go quickly out of Matthew and go into James, verse 2:18, where it says, "Someone will say, 'You have faith, I have deeds. Show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by my deeds.'" Because the point is that I wouldn't want anybody to kind of read that passage in isolation and think, "Oh, right, now to get saved, I have to go into some prison and bless some people in prison, and I have to feed some hungry people, and I have to do this, and then that's it, I'm done." That's not the message. What Jesus is interested in is our changing hearts, isn't he? Right? But the evidence of a changed heart comes out in actions. And I know, just going to the book of James, some people struggle with the book of James, but James isn't saying, I'm going way off now. But James, in the epistle of James, he's not saying, we need to do lots and lots of stuff to be justified before God. What he is saying is, if you have a changed heart, if the Holy Spirit is transforming your life, that will be evident in what you do. It will come out from the inside, and it will be evident in the actions that you take. Okay? Everybody okay with that? See Phil later if you've got any issues. And then going on, I won't read all of it, but he says to those on his left, there's a similar narrative about those who are on his left, and then he finally says, "Truly I tell you, whatever you did not do for one of the least of these, you did not do for me." And then they, on the left, will go to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. And Jesus also, with regard to when he comes back, there's also some parables about directed at us, the people of God, who need to be ready. And there's a parable of the 10 virgins, you probably all remember that, with the lights. 5 have got lights that go out, and 5 have got lights with extra oil. And also the parable of the talents, which is, which is for us to really, God's all given us all talents. There is no one in this room who doesn't have talents. Okay? And God's expectation is that we use them for his glory. We don't just hide them in a hole in the ground, metaphorically speaking. Okay?
Especially in the Sunday school.
Especially in the Sunday. There we go. Okay. Right, okay. Of course, there was a lot more to Jesus' life and ministry on earth than preaching. So right at the start of his ministry in Matthew 4, we read in verses 23 and 24, "Jesus went throughout Galilee teaching in the synagogues, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness among the people. News about him spread all over Syria, and people brought to him all who were ill with various diseases, those suffering severe pain, demon-possessed, and those having seizures, and the paralyzed, and he healed them." So Jesus healed everybody of everything. It says in the Bible, anybody who came to him with whatever disease they had, or illness or problem, Jesus would heal them. And so that is something that should be part of we're disciples, should be part of our experience as well, shouldn't it? Okay. And we expect Jesus to heal today. I expect Jesus to heal today. And he does. So we really give thanks for that. And so this isn't some, again, healing in the church is something that we should expect. It shouldn't be something weird and unusual. It should be something that we expect, because it was part of Jesus' ministry. And on the subject of healing, one of the first recorded sort of individual examples of Jesus healing someone is the servant of the Roman centurion, which is also a really good illustration that Jesus' ministry was not just to the Jews. From the very, very start, Jesus' ministry was to everybody. So Jesus heals the Roman centurion's servant. And when the Roman centurion explains to him why he believes that Jesus is going to do this, it says, I'll read what Jesus says. When Jesus heard this, he was amazed and said to those following him, "Truly I tell you, I have not found anyone in Israel with such great faith." And then he says this, "I say to you that many will come from the east and the west and will take their places at the feast with Abraham, Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven." So just so that right from the beginning, Jesus is, you know, anticipating welcoming people from all over, everywhere, into the kingdom of God. So I couldn't talk about Jesus also without talking about the disciples. And this is, again, something we're all familiar with, but something that's really worth mentioning and dwelling on. Jesus did not do his ministry alone. Jesus had an inner core of three, which is Peter, James and John, and an outer group of 12, but also a much larger group of people who followed him and were disciples. And he spent considerable time with the disciples, preparing them for future ministry. And so we need to think about this. You know, whatever we do in ministry, we should not be doing it alone. You know, because that is not God's model. If Jesus surrounded himself with people, and the role of those people was to disciple him, but also at times to encourage him as well. If you think about in the Garden of Gethsemane, when he's praying, he asks those three to go with him and pray. Because it's not, you know, we can help others, but we also need support ourselves. And if Jesus needed support of other people, then how much more do we? Okay. Jesus also blessed people in a practical way. And he did it kind of used his miraculous powers to do it, like the feeding of the 5,000 and the feeding of the 4,000 and various other things. But practically helping people as well is a really fundamental and core aspect of what we should be about as Christians. And if you actually go back to when he's talking about the sheep and the goats, the reasons he gives are practical things. You didn't practically help people. That is what he's saying to the people on his left. He's saying, you know, you're selfish. You didn't reach out. You didn't help people. You didn't give. You didn't support. You kept everything for yourself. You know, so that is a fundamental part of what we do. You know, and then I really thank God in this church that we're, you know, doing, you know, a lot of that and more as time goes on. So finally, not quite. You know, we need to think about Jesus' suffering. We think about Jesus' suffering on the cross, but we also need to reflect that during Jesus' ministry, on many occasions, he was rejected by people. People just told him, "Go away," or "No, we don't want to listen to you." He was slandered. He was, you know, the Pharisees accused him. It was by the prince of demons that he's driving out demons. And this was on more than one occasion. He was harassed by people. And as we know, he was betrayed by one of the disciples. He was abandoned by the rest of the disciples. And ultimately, he was tried and crucified. And Jesus does say that, you know, if he receives this kind of treatment, then unfortunately, sometimes we can expect to receive that kind of treatment as well. And that is people's, in this country, you know, there's a degree of it, but in other countries around the world, you know, what Jesus physically suffered, other people physically suffer as well. And so we shouldn't look at that and think, well, you know, this is somehow unexplainable, or because it exists in the Bible. So, you know, and so it shouldn't be a surprise to us when it happens. And so, coming to Jesus' death and resurrection, you know, Jesus really tried to prepare his disciples for this, and he talks a lot about this to his disciples. And so we see in Matthew 16, 21 to 22, it says, "From that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, the chief priests and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and on the third day raised to life. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Never, Lord, he said, this shall never happen to you. And then further on, it says, there's another story, give an example. And it says, you know, he says, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. They will kill him and on the third day be raised to life. And it says that the disciples were filled with grief because they got the death part, but they didn't get the and raised to life part. They couldn't see past the death of Jesus. And I think because, you know, they were human like us, and we, despite, you know, even if we've been Christians for a long time, sometimes we psychologically and subconsciously think of death as the end. You know, it's very hard not to. And this is very much the line of thinking they were in. Death is the end, and that's it. And how can you talk about something past death? But of course, as we know that, you know, Jesus said, and then I will rise again. And if Jesus rises again, then so can we. And so just as death wasn't the end for Jesus, death will not be the end for us. Amen. And so at the Last Supper, obviously he's talking about his death, his resurrection. And Jesus obviously shows what he's going to do in that as well. And as we were, you know, sharing communion earlier on, he says, take and eat, this is my body. And then he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, drink all of you, this is the blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. And that's what he does for us. So death is not the end. Thanks be to God, through the crucifixion and the shedding of Jesus' blood, we also have life along with Jesus. Okay, so, and we know, obviously, also recorded in the book of Matthew is the resurrection from the dead. It's the resurrection of Jesus. And so from Matthew 28, 5 to 9, we read, the angel said to the women, do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus, who was crucified. He is not here, he has risen, just as he said. Come and see the place where he lay. Then quickly go and tell his disciples. So they appeared first to some of the women who had accompanied him. An angel appeared to him, and then Jesus appeared to them. And it says further in verse 8, so the woman hurried away from the tomb, afraid yet filled with joy, and ran to tell his disciples. Suddenly Jesus met them. Greetings, he said. They came to him, clasped his feet, and worshipped him. So we have there the testimony of those women that Jesus rose from the dead. And it says, Paul says that Jesus appeared to 500 people, you know. So, and that's a whole other subject about Jesus rising from the dead and how it's the only rational explanation. And I could go on for hours about that, to be honest. But Jesus rising from the dead, the fact that Jesus was killed by the Romans under Pontius Pilate is a matter of historical record. It's not just in the Gospels, it's in contemporary history as well. And all the details about it, and no historian will ever doubt or will ever question that a man called Jesus lived, preached, and was crucified by the Romans. But then obviously not everybody agrees. What people don't agree is that Jesus then rose from the dead. But if you actually look at what happened, that is the only explanation. And if you want to talk to me about that afterwards, I'd be happy to, tell you why. But it's the only logical explanation for what happened afterwards. I would just say, just particularly, if you think about the disciples, what they went through afterwards, they wouldn't have done that if they would, because there was nothing in it for them in a tangible way. If it wasn't for the hope of the resurrection that was in their hearts, and that hope of resurrection being based on the proof of Jesus rising from the dead, there's no way that they would have done what they did. So for me, that's the strongest evidence, but there's tons more stuff. Okay. So just to finish there. So How does the Gospel of Matthew describe Jesus? So good man, definitely. Teacher, yes. Preacher, yes. Doer of good deeds, yes. But that's what the Gospel of Matthew says. That's also what contemporary history says. But also God the Son is what he clearly claimed to be and demonstrated that he was. And people who had hearts to respond accepted him as being. God the Son, our deliverer from sin, and raised from the dead on the basis of what the writer of Hebrews refers to as the power of an indestructible life. Wow. Thank you.
Amen.
Amen.